see you here this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with a message entitled, The Reality of Ministry. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1, if you'd follow along with me. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you that the name of Jesus can break every stronghold, even as we sang today. And Lord, as your word goes forth, we pray that it would not return void, but Lord, that it would accomplish the purposes that you have set out in eternity past here in this place today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you study through the letters of the Apostle Paul, it's important to remember that when they were originally written, there were no chapter breaks or verses. It was simply a letter. The chapters and the verses were added later in order to help us have reference points within the letter. Therefore, when you read the letter as a whole, you begin to get an overall picture of several things. For one thing, you understand what Paul endured for the sake of the ministry. In 2 Corinthians, more than any other letter, Paul shares openly and candidly about the things that he withstood for the sake of the gospel. You also get the idea that the church in Corinth didn't appreciate Paul that much. They didn't realize what they had within their minister. When the false teachers came into the church, they embraced them. They believed everything they said, but the one who led them to Christ, the one who gave them the gospel, the one who sent others to minister to them and wrote letters to them, they devalued. Even though Paul's heart and godly character had been clearly demonstrated among them, yet instead of defending him, they believed the lies of those who were accusing him. And therefore, Paul will point out in this chapter some of the marks of his ministry to remind the church of what they had obviously forgotten. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was in no way easy. It was physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually demanding. Paul openly admitted at one point that he was not sufficient for the things that he had been called to, apart from Jesus making him sufficient. Now his ministry was under attack and he was forced to defend himself. And the disclaimers that we're going to read here, Paul wasn't saying these things to boast about himself or draw attention to himself, but rather he was drawing a contrast to the false ministers who were coming into the church, and he sought to protect the integrity of his ministry. The first thing to make note of is that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was a work of God. It says in verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In the previous chapter, Paul had stated that he was an ambassador for Christ, bringing the message of reconciliation to the world. Now he says we are workers with Christ. The ministry is work. In fact, it's more than that. It's warfare. Sometimes people have this misunderstanding of what ministry is. So what do you do here, John, anyway? I see you on the weekends. What, do you just surf all week and then show up and give a pep talk? No. No, there's more to it than that. It's work, and it's a good work. Jesus told his disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest fields of ministry. He exhorted his disciples to put their hands to the plow and not look back. He told them to work, for night was coming when no one would be able to work. The great blessing is that we get to work with the Lord. It means to be in partnership with God. The ministry is the work of the Lord, and he lets us do the work with him. I don't know if you've ever done any work with your children before. When they're little, they want to help with everything. They get older, you need every kind of incentive to try to sweeten the deal, to help them to do something. But when they're little, they want to help. I want to help, I want to help, I want to help. And so you allow them to help. And you realize that it ends up being more work. If you're washing the car, you wash it more than once, and you just wanted to do it once, but it's three times. And then when you are done, you come inside the house, and they tell your wife, I washed the car. And the reality is, you washed it, but they were there helping, squirting you with the hose. But sometimes I feel like that with the Lord. I get to work with the Lord, but he's the one that really does all the heavy lifting, but he lets me participate and be a part of it. I love what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. He said, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're not simply working for him. We're actually working with him. You remember that after Jesus had given to his disciples the Great Commission, Mark's gospel records in chapter 16 that they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. In writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In his letter written to the Ephesians, Paul prayed for the church that they would know what the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And what a joy to know that any ministry that you're involved with, you have the opportunity, the privilege of partnering with God. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And I believe this truth of working with the Lord is so liberating in the ministry because you realize that he is Emmanuel, God with us. You may find today that there are many manuals for ministry. How to have a successful marriage. Here's the manual. Just read this. This will help you. How to raise awesome kids. This is a great manual. Read it. And I'm not saying that those manuals aren't helpful or that you can't glean in different fields, but don't forget Emmanuel, God with us, working with us. Paul's ministry was not only a work of the Lord, but we find that his ministry was marked by a sense of urgency. For it says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Twice Paul uses the word now, and it implicates that there is urgency within his message, within his ministry. He didn't want the Corinthians to take the grace of God in vain. He didn't want them to take it for granted. He wanted them to respond to it. He didn't want them to procrastinate with their eternal salvation. He wanted them to respond because time is short. Life is brief. In fact, the Bible calls life a vapor. Jesus shared that sense of urgency. You remember when he said to his disciples in John chapter 4, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait. There's a sense of urgency. Folks, there needs to be a sense of urgency within the church as it relates to presenting the gospel to people. Barna Research, for years, they had stated to church leaders that 9 out of 10 Christians accept Jesus as their Savior before the age of 18. And if that statistic was accurate in the past, it no longer depicts U.S. society. In fact, the current studies show that nearly half of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. And two out of every three born-again Christians made that commitment to Christ before their 18th birthday. We see that people are getting saved younger and younger and less later on in life. There needs to be a sense of urgency. It was also reported, I found very interesting within this study, that the greatest evangelists in the lives of those who are accepting Christ, listen to this, were their parents. The parents were the influence. The parents were the ones who were leading them to Christ, pointing them to Jesus, getting the gospel message out. And these figures are consistent with similar studies that have been conducted over the past 20 years. People getting saved younger and younger. Because as the older you get solidified in your ways. Nobody can tell you anything. You've already figured it out. You've already lived your life. And if you're not careful, your heart can become hard. No wonder the writer of Hebrews declared, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion." In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Paul's ministry was marked by a sense of urgency. The Bible encourages us to redeem the time, for the days are evil, to buy it back while we still have the opportunity. But his ministry was also marked by integrity. You'll notice in the next verse, in verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Paul made it a priority to make sure that he lived what he preached. He knew that for the ministry to truly be effective, to be fruitful, it could not be marked by the stain of hypocrisy, but it needed to be marked by integrity. And therefore, he did not want to give offense in anything. The word offense means to cause to stumble. To reach certain groups of people with the gospel, there were certain liberties that Paul would forego. He said, "I become all things to all men. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Greek, etc." He was sensitive to those issues that might cause someone to stumble. He didn't want to give offense in anything within the ministry. And he applied this to himself personally. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said this, "I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified." He was so concerned about bringing offense or being disqualified, the word means to lose opportunity, that he disciplined his own personal lifestyle and body for the sake of not stumbling anyone. He also exhorted his co-laborers to do the exact same thing. When he wrote to Timothy concerning the qualifications for an elder, just another word for pastor, overseer, bishop, all used synonymously, the qualifications, first and foremost, he said that a man must be blameless. That means to be above reproach, to live the kind of life that is blameless. He said this to Titus, who was a pastor. He said to Titus, "In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." He was telling Titus, live in such a way that even those who would seek to accuse you, none of their accusations will stand because of the way that you live your life before God. He also exhorted the churches to follow that suit. In writing to the Corinthians, there were those in the congregation who were being stumbled by others who were eating meat that was offered to idols. And so Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." He was exhorting the church, be sensitive to those around you. At one point, Paul said, "If meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again around them. I don't want them to stumble because of me." The Bible says, "In whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." This should be the desire not only of those in the ministry, but really of every believer. Too many people in the world find excuses today why they won't come to Christ based upon Christians and pastors alike. One man put it this way, quote, "One of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel is the bad example of people who profess to be Christians. Unsaved people like to use the inconsistencies of the saints and especially preachers as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ." how important it is that we live our lives in such a way that we wouldn't stumble anyone in the process. As a minister of the gospel, I have observed, and it does concern me, in recent years, certain things that have made their way into the ministry that I believe are a stumbling block to many people. And I say that because I've watched them stumble. Pastors from pulpits using vulgar language to express their points. There's no place for that. It's not honoring to God. There's no reason for that. You don't have to be crass. You don't have to be using expletive type of words to connect with people. It's unfortunate. Also, another thing that I've observed that I find concerning is pastors involved with alcohol, just drinking, and in front of people and stumbling people in the process. I just don't understand that. Why would you do that? In light of all the damage that alcohol produces, all of the things that we encounter that are ministry related to people who are devastated by it, take the chance of stumbling somebody in the process, using your liberty as a license, and watching people stumble and use you as an excuse to do those exact same things. Well, my pastor does it, so it's fine. And you're stumbling people in the process. It's important that our lives are marked by integrity in this way. I'm certain that there's not a person in here who would want to see me behind this pulpit under the influence of alcohol preaching today. But you probably, I would imagine, want to see me under the influence of the Holy Spirit preaching the Word of God. And trust me, that's exactly where I want to be. And so the work that Paul was involved with, it was a work of God. There was a sense of urgency in the ministry. There was integrity that marked the ministry, but also endurance. Endurance. Look at what he says. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, which means servants of God, in much patience. The word patience is the word endurance. It refers to bearing up under hard labor, surviving the shock of battle, remaining steadfast in the face of adversity. You remember that Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, when he said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There is the need to endure in the midst of opposition, in the midst of trials and tribulations that we encounter as believers. Endurance, the word literally means to stay under pressure. And every person in this room, and those in the fellowship hall, and those in the courtyard, those watching online, every single one of us has some sort of pressure that we're under in life. Whether it's your job or your home life or your school, wherever it is, there's certain things that we're just under pressure. Pressure to cave in here, pressure to give up there, pressure to compromise there. We're all, in some sense, engaged in that same kind of battle. And there is the need not to quit when it gets tough, but to hang in, to persevere, to endure. I don't know if you've ever been on a treadmill. I don't make it a practice. But it's really interesting. When you get on those things, you know, they ask you a bunch of questions. Like, how old are you? You're like, oh, skip that. I'm not doing it. Delete. You know, you just move past that. I don't need to type that in. How much do you weigh? I am definitely not putting that in. You know, they ask you all these questions. And then you have all of these choices. Do you want the fat blast walk, or do you want the, you know, do you want the manual basic, you can barely walk? Do you want the hills and valleys and peaks and all that? Do you want that one? And you get to choose, and you can also choose how long you want this to last. Do you want it to be 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes? How do you get to choose your own trial on that thing? And I think sometimes people, that's how they look at it with the Lord. I don't want the hills and valleys. Nope, nope. I just want the straight, no bumps in the road, no. But you know something? There's no endurance that's built. God uses the trials. God uses the hardships. God uses those very things to put iron into our soul, to build endurance in the life of the believer. And we want to run from it. We don't want to experience that. But those are the very things that make us who we're called to be. We have to learn to endure. You may be in that situation right now and you think, Lord, why in the world is this happening? God's building you. He's building in you perseverance and character and hope. He's making you into the person that he's called you to be, the person that you prayed to be. He's doing it. I didn't mean do it this way, but this is how he's doing it. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. Difficult ministry, called the weeping prophet. And at one point, he just wanted to give up. He just wanted to quit. I don't want to do this ministry anymore, this whole prophet thing. And the Lord spoke to him. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? If in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, what are you going to do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, Jeremiah, we're just starting. This is the beginning. If this is troubling you, listen, you're going to need endurance. Folks, the great news is God builds endurance into his people and he equips us to do what he's called us to do. The grace of God will never lead us where his grace can't keep us. God will provide what you need. And if you need endurance today, he'll help you endure. And if you feel like you can't go another step, then he'll carry you. He's just that good. And so we need to endure. Paul learned endurance through difficult experiences in his life. Consider some of the things that Paul had to endure. He records them for us here. And you might be encouraged. It says, first of all, the internal struggles that he endured in the ministry, tribulations, needs, and distresses. The word tribulation refers to physical suffering or crushings. Physically, Paul was afflicted. And whatever door he walked through in ministry, there wasn't one door that wasn't uncontested. Every single door of ministry that opened, there was always opposition just right on the other side of it. And I think we're surprised when God opens doors and we walk through them and we think, why am I being opposed? Because there's a real devil that really hates us and really doesn't want to see the work of God done. And so there will always be opposition. So don't be surprised at it. Expect it. Prepare for it. Armor up. And so Paul would walk through these doors. He was physically afflicted. He also describes the needs that he had. There were so many necessities that Paul had, things that he couldn't provide for, and he knew what it was to be in need. How about distresses? The word distresses here means physically and mentally, you're in a place where you don't know where to turn. It implies narrow places that you don't see any way out of, like the picture of a ship that is caught in a storm with no room either to ride it out or to run aground. Like the walls of life are closing in all around you. Paul said that's what we're enduring internally. And that may be exactly, as I said, where some of you are this morning. It's like the walls are just coming in around me. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure where to go or what direction to turn. Just endure. Just keep walking with Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Don't take your eyes off the Lord. What about the external things Paul was enduring? That was internal. That would be enough. But then there was external things. How about this? Stripes, imprisonments, and tumults. Do you remember the Apostle Paul will say that on one occasion he took 40 stripes 5 times, save one, for the gospel's sake. 195 lashes across his back for the sake of the gospel. Have you ever been through that? I haven't. It's no wonder that Paul said in writing to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul had endured external beatings consistently for the sake of the gospel. He said imprisonments. Paul spent more time in prison than any other apostle. No fewer than 7 times he was in prison in Jerusalem, in prison in Caesarea, in prison in Rome. And we see that Paul was being consistently incarcerated. We think that's so unfortunate, Paul. But yet in his imprisonment, what happened? He wrote the majority of the New Testament. We think, man, Paul, that's really sad that you were in prison. But boy, I'm sure thankful for the Bible. But that's what he endured. Tumults. It's a word that describes the violence of the mob. Everywhere that Paul went, something happened. There was either revival or riot. In Ephesus, the people rioted. They wanted to tear him apart. When he was in Lystra, they took him outside the city and stoned him, left him for dead. When he was in Jerusalem, they pulled him out of the temple, beat him within an inch of his life. I mean, he was in constant tumults. This is what Paul dealt with. And then he describes what he's felt and what he endured privately. certain things that people see you endure, and then there's things that you endure privately that nobody necessarily knows about but you and Jesus. What did he endure privately? Labors, sleeplessness, fastings. Sleepless nights. No doubt Paul's concern for the churches, the way they were being attacked by false teachers, the things that were being said about him, things that he could do nothing about. These things kept him up at night. Fastings, self-denial for the sake of the ministry. These are the things that Paul endured privately that nobody else knew about, but he did. Paul's endurance was further marked by 9 characteristics. He points them out here in verses 6 and 7. He said, by purity, which means a purity of life and purity of motivation. He endured through the knowledge, that is the knowledge of God's word and man's condition and need for a savior. Long-suffering, he says, which means tolerance and patience with people, even those who hated him. Kindness, regardless of whether he was treated with kindness, he treated people with kindness. He mentions the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit's work and his power in Paul's life that enabled him to endure. Sincere love, which means love for Christ, not just for those who loved him, but those who didn't love him. The word of truth, which is in reference to the word of God. The power of God. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He describes the armor of righteousness. Paul was in a spiritual battle that required proper armament to fight in. And so he found it necessary every single day to take up the whole armor of God in order that he could withstand the wiles of the devil. This is how Paul was able to endure. It was through the word. It was through the spirit. It was through the spiritual armor that God provided. And guys, if he could endure, those same tools and those same things are available to us today. You can endure. I can endure through the power of the spirit, through the word of God, through the armor of God. Those are the things that are available to us. And then Paul describes in his ministry a paradox that he lived in. Sometimes people glamorize ministry. Oh, I just want to be in the ministry. I just want to be in the ministry. I remember thinking that too. Man, I just want to be in the ministry. I just want to, and that's a good desire. The Bible says if a man desires that, that's a good thing. To have a desire to be in ministry. But there's certain things that you need to know that accompany ministry. Things that you just need to have a clear understanding of reality. And here's what Paul says. Listen to how he lived. By honor and dishonor. By evil report, by good report. As deceivers, but being true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, but behold, we live. As chastened, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I mean, can you imagine just living in between that every single day? It's different. You know, one day you're just filled with joy. Someone has come to Christ. Someone's turned from their sin. Somebody's life has been restored. And there is just such blessing and joy that just overwhelms you. You can't even contain it. It's so wonderful. And then that same day or the next day, you come across somebody who has walked away from the Lord, has backslidden, left their family, and absolutely devastated everybody around them that loved them. And you live in between those two things. One day, it's just this joy unspeakable. The next day, sorrow and the depths of it just right in between there. One day you're rejoicing, the next day you're sorrowful. One day you feel like, man, God, you can do anything. The next day you think, Lord, where are you? I mean, this is just where he lived. This is reality. So if you find yourself in this place, even Paul felt this way. There were those that loved him, loved what he had to say, appreciated the work that he did, and then those that hated him and despised him and lied about him. And he lived in between those places. It was a paradox in one sense. The ministry that Paul was involved with, it was a work of the Lord. It was marked by a sense of urgency and integrity, endurance, and also honesty. Honesty. Look at verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. In spite of their unfair treatment Paul had received and the lack of appreciation from the people he led to Christ, he still loved them. He cared for them. He refers to them as if he was their father and they were his children in the faith. He loved them. And so he's saying, listen, we've been open with you. The word means honest. We haven't held anything back. We told you the truth. We shot straight from the very beginning. And Paul's saying, listen, in all of this openness and this honesty, we're asking for that to be reciprocated. We've opened our heart to you. We're asking you to open your heart to us. We've loved you. We've served you. We've preached to you. We've prayed for you. We've stood in the gap. We were there to comfort you. We're saying, hey, listen, Paul's saying, we respond. Let it be reciprocated. He was honest with them. Now listen, ministry should be marked by honesty, but not everybody likes you to be honest. And by that, I mean, tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And you can be honest with people, and you can tell them what they need to hear, and they won't want to hear it anymore. And those that at one time loved you and agreed, they agree with everything you said until you put your finger on exactly what they're sinning in. That's where I draw the line. And then suddenly they don't like you anymore. Paul said, we've been open with you. We've told you everything. You know, I love the fact that Paul was honest in the ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, as he was addressing the Ephesian elders on the shores of Miletus for the last time, he said to them, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, he said, I didn't hold anything back from you. I gave you everything. I gave you the word. I didn't water it down. I didn't make it more palatable for you. I told you the truth because I loved you. The Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul said, we've been open. We've been honest with you. And then Paul gives a command. And it's a powerful command. It's not a suggestion. For he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawless? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? And what accord or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, within the immediate context, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians not to be connected to, not to be yoked with, working together with false teachers. The false teachers that were making their way into the church. Paul said, don't yoke yourself with them. Don't align yourself with them. To do so would be unequally yoked. Now, a yoke is a wooden bar that joins two oxen to each other in order that they could pull a burden. In the Old Testament, it says you shall not yoke an ox with a donkey. They just don't work the same way. It's just they don't go the same direction. And here Paul's saying, don't be unequally yoked. What does he mean? When you think of being unequally yoked, you have one that's weaker and one that's stronger, one that's taller, one that's shorter, causing it if you have these oxen that are unequally yoked, what ends up happening is rather than plowing straight, they just go in a circle. They just keep going around in circles. You understand what it means to go around in a circle. They just keep going around. They're not going anywhere because they're unequally yoked. They're not meant to be together. And this scripture can be applied in several ways. It can be applied, for one thing, maritally. I've come across people throughout the years of ministry who feel as though they are the exception to this command. Their situation is different than everybody. It's not like that. I know that verse, but that doesn't apply to me. That's not really how it is in our thing. It's not like that. They're the exception to the rule, to the command of God. But the reason why you're not to be unequally yoked in marriage is you have two completely separate value systems. You're not plowing the same direction. And so you have one that's, I'm not moving, or I'm going the opposite direction. How do you plow straight if you have people not going in the same direction? You are unequally yoked. I have seen more people devastated in life because they were unwilling to obey this command of the Lord, and they assumed that they would lead the person to Christ, later on in life. In very few cases, that has happened. But in the majority of the people that I have ministered to and exhorted and given this particular command of the Lord, those who have disregarded it have ended tragically. They're devastated. The children that came from the marriage are broken and confused. Listen carefully. I say this in love. It's a mistake for a true born-again Christian, a child of God, to marry a non-Christian. It's a mistake. It's in direct conflict with the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. Well, he said he's going to come to church with me, and he said we're going to do it, and she said that she would, and this is how we're going to be, and this is how it's going to do it. Listen, you're self-deceived. The Bible says don't do it. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't test the Lord. What will end up happening is you will reap what you sow, and I have seen it over and over and over again, and quite frankly, it breaks my heart to see the results, and I can't tell you how many people have walked back in and said, I blew it, but now you're married, and now you need to pray for them to get saved. It's painful. You don't have to listen to that command. You can disregard it. You may be disregarding it right now. Dating somebody who's a non-believer, what are you doing? Do you really want to end with regret? And so what happens is you start going down that road. You start pursuing that. I'm inviting them to church. So it's called missionary dating. I'm a missionary. To who? To women. Or to men or whatever. You go out and I'm a missionary. That's not in the Bible. That's what you come up with. And so you go that route, and then you end up getting sexually involved, and then suddenly you're attached in a way that you ought not to be attached unless you're married, and then you feel like you gotta go through with it, and everything just gets messed up from there. Things begin to unravel so quickly. And you end up nowhere with the Lord. It happens over and over again. Listen, I'll tell you something personally. I have lost many friendships in my life and ministry because I've told people this very command and warned them in advance. And I've watched them crash and burn. I think this also could be applied in the area of business. I've observed people who have come to me before and said, Pastor John, we got this $1 million. It's going to be amazing. This is so awesome. In fact, I'm going to give a portion of it to the church. I just want to let you know. I'm just letting you know. But this is, and then they start telling you about the business and how it's going to unfold and how they're partnering with these non-believers. And you say, hey, have you thought about, you don't want to be unequally yoked. It's just business. It's just business. It's not like that. It's just business. You're operating from two different value systems. And if this person begins to operate in their value system of the world, they take advantage of people, they start ripping people off and cheating on this and spending this there, and then it's not long before they're going to take advantage of you. And I've seen people end up in court, end up bankrupt because they started out unequally yoked and they did not listen to the word of the Lord. There's a great example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter, what was it? Chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A king named Jehoshaphat. It's a great baby name if you're having children soon. I think we should bring it back. Oh, baby Jehoshaphat. That just doesn't really sound good, does it? But anyway, Jehoshaphat ended up connecting with the wicked king of Israel, whose name was Ahaziah. And they decided to go in on a joint business venture. They were going to build ships, and they were going to sail them to Tarshish. They were going to get gold. This was going to be a great deal. And a prophet was then sent to Jehoshaphat, and he said to him these words. He said, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Unequally yoked. I've also observed people who have gotten saved, or at least come to Christ, but they have stayed connected in intimate fellowship with non-believers. Now listen, we're in the world, but we're not of it. Don't misunderstand. We have friends that are non-believers. We should have friends that are non-believers, and we're seeking to win them to Christ. But to be a believer and to have intimate fellowship with a non-believer, to live like you've always lived, is not helping them come to Christ. And it's certainly causing you to compromise. And I've watched people remain in those relationships and they never go further with the Lord because they haven't broken that yoke. They're still yoked to the old friends, the old habits, the old things. They're still doing what they've always done. And they're not affecting them. You know, the worst, it's not even a compliment. The worst thing a non-believer could say to a Christian who hangs with them is, you know what? I love you. You're so much like us. I feel so comfortable around you. I make you feel comfortable? Does my life make you feel comfortable? Am I light or am I darkness? What am I? And so there's this importance, this exhortation, this command to not be unequally yoked. May the Lord make application. Paul asks rhetorical questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer, none. What communion has light with darkness? None. Well, what accord has Christ with Satan? Definitely none. What part does the believer have with a non-believer in that sense? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all of these questions is they don't. It's like oil and water. They don't mix together. The Bible says in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be in agreement? The answer to that question is obviously no, they can't. And so, in light of this command, Paul declares in verse 16 what we are. And listen, Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've accepted Christ, listen, this is who you are. You are the temple of the living God. I just want you to let that sink in for a second. This is not the temple of the living God. This is a building. The church, this is a building. You're the church. I'm the church. We're the church. The people. And it says here that we're the temple of the living God. There's no physical temple any longer. The Lord takes up residency in his people. He lives among his people. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Bible says. We're the temple of God. So if this is the temple of the God, of God, and this is where God desires to dwell, what's this temple supposed to be like? Is it supposed to be defiled? Is it supposed to have idols all around it? Is it supposed to be, you know, just filthy? No, of course not. This is the temple of God. And so because this is the temple of God, Paul says this, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So because this is who we are, this is where God walks and dwells and lives, now he says, therefore, or in light of that, who we are, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is who we are. We are the temple of the living God. God moving, walking, dwelling among us. And because that's who we are, the exhortation is we are to come out from among them and be separate. We are different. The Bible says we're a peculiar people. It means different. Different than the rest of the world. To come out from among them, to be separate, not to touch what is unclean. Why not touch what is unclean? Is God trying to keep something good from us by saying, don't touch that? No. He's trying to keep something harmful from us that would destroy us. Again, when your children are little, you put these plastic plugs in the outlets because they have little fingers and they're on that plane crawling around and they just have the tendency to stick their fingers right into those things or stick things into there that shouldn't be in there, metal things, whatever they find. And so you plug it, you close it, say, don't touch that. Why? Just trying to keep them from having fun. You're trying to keep them alive. Keep them from being electrocuted. And there are plenty of things in this world you can get into that will do far worse than electrocution. And the Lord said, don't touch that. Don't touch what is unclean. Stay away from that. It'll ruin you. Don't look at that which is unclean. Don't entertain that thought of what is unclean. Don't go to that. That'll ruin you. This is the temple of the living God. If I'm the temple of the living God, imagine putting something defiling. Hey, Lord, check this. Oh, Lord, sorry. I'm sorry. Don't look at that. I'm sorry. Whose house is it? Oh, yeah, it's your house. My bad. Okay, let's turn that off. Just don't do it. And the promise, this is the most amazing thing, folks, is the promise that God gives. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. There's fellowship there. There's nothing like fellowship with God. But fellowship is hindered by that which is unclean. Fellowship is hindered. And the spirit is grieved by that which defiles. And so, chapter 7, verse 1, here's where we'll conclude. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? The promises that God's among us, the promise that he wants to fellowship with us, the promise that we're his children. Having these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. God is more than willing to cleanse the temple. He's more than able. But here the exhortation is, we need to make a choice. We need to make a choice whether or not we're going to cleanse ourselves. God will cleanse us, but he wants us to take the initiative to turn from it. The person that says, well, God, I just need you to cleanse me, but I'm just going to hold on to this. God, I need you to cleanse me, but I'm going to still go to this. God says, cleanse yourself. Turn from that. Turn and live. And the moment you take that step to clean house, the moment you take that step to remove it, you'll find all the power you need to do it. You'll find all the enabling, all the resources of heaven just waiting. The choice is yours. God's not going to force you to do it. God's not going to make you throw that away. God's not going to make you flush that down the toilet. God's not going to make you turn from that. God's not going to make you break off that relationship. You've got to make the choice. But the moment that you choose to obey, God will give you all the power you need. Everything you need that pertains to life and godliness, but you got to make that decision. It's a step of faith. And the moment I say, all right, I'm doing it. I am doing it. God's doing it through me, but he won't force you. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will open the door, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with him. But will you make the choice? Will you choose to obey? The moment you do, man, that's when the Spirit of God just shows up in such powerful ways. And he does what we could never do in and of ourselves. But the decision lies with us. It lies with us. God wants to put it in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But we have to take that step. And maybe the Lord's speaking to somebody today. You know exactly who you are. You know right what you're into and right where God has you. And he's calling you today and he's saying, you need to do it now. Now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow. Not next year. But today. Will you respond to that? Listen, this is a plea of love. This is a loving-hearted father saying to us through his word, I want to walk among you. I want to blow your mind. I want to bless you in ways that you haven't even thought about. But I can't bless you living in sin. I can't bless you grieving the Spirit. I can't bless you walking in disobedience. But I'm ready to bless. I want to bless. It's up to us. It's a tough decision. It's a tough decision. Because some of these things, they get their hooks in us. And it's painful. And we did it to ourselves. In one sense. But the Lord's a great physician. He has ways of healing wounds, man, like nobody else. Emotional, spiritual. I mean, he's so good like that. He's a restoring God, too. He gives beauty for ashes. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, this morning, I just have a strong sense, Lord, that there are people who are weighed in the balance today. Lord, they're on the edge of choosing to follow or not follow. Choosing to respond today what's been presented or rejecting what's been presented. Lord, in this moment, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily, that you would shatter hardened hearts today. That you would open blind eyes today. That you would heal defiled minds today. That choices would be made that would affect the hearers here for the rest of their life, Lord. Father, you love us. You've done everything necessary to save us. You're here to help, Lord. You're here to help us overcome things that we can't overcome. But you ask us to turn to you. And so as we pray, I just want to say, if that's you today, then just in the quietness of your heart, respond to Jesus. Make the decision here. Lord, that's it. This is it. This is the day. This is a day of new beginnings for me. I'm not going back anymore. This is the end of the line, Lord. I'm turning it over to you. And I'm never going back. It's not going to be easy, but it'll be worth it. So, Lord, just have your way. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? I really sense this morning that there's a spiritual battle going on for folks here today. And there's victory in Christ. And I pray that what you've heard today, that you respond to it. And that real life-changing decisions will be made. God loves you so much, so much. And he wants to help. He's here to help. He's a deliverer. Thank you, God. He's a deliverer. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May you just have a beautiful week in the Lord, walking in fellowship with him, allowing him to dwell in the midst of your life and just enjoying that fellowship with him, nothing hindering the work of the Spirit any longer. If you need prayer today after the service, we'll be up front. We'd love to pray with you. If not, may the Lord again bless you, give you a beautiful week. In Jesus' name, amen.